Well, I've been asked by Pastor Daniel to talk about a huge topic. And I can tell you right now, in one day, we're not going to cover everything the Bible has to say about forgiveness. But what I hope by the end of the day that we will have at least an overview, we'll have a functional understanding in terms of how forgiveness ought to work in our lives as believers, and also that third and fourth sessions, I hope to answer some of the more common questions that you might have about forgiveness, and of course, use those Q&A times to ask any questions that may not be there anticipated. But you know, forgiveness is not an easy topic. And I came across this years ago. If I could just simplify forgiveness for you in one simple phrase, let me show this to you. You guys, most of you know the time where Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times." And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but seven times seven, or 70 times seven, right? So here's the bottom line on forgiveness. I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times. And one of the disciples says, "Great, not only do I have to forgive my brother, I have to do math." So here's the bottom line, guys. Forgive, because it's easier than math. Okay? See, didn't that just simplify it? Just go forgive, and then you don't have to do any math. So there you go. Actually, in all seriousness, there is nothing more central to Christianity than forgiveness. Jesus, his life and death and resurrection is all about forgiveness. The gospel is all about forgiveness. The good news is all about forgiveness. Your Bible is all about forgiveness. And yet, when we get into it, we recognize that forgiveness is not simple. I would suggest to you that most math is probably easier than some situations of forgiveness, and maybe you feel like that too. Think about your car. Probably all of you have a car. Maybe some of our younger theologians don't have a car yet, but maybe they're going to get there someday. And the most basic part of your car is the engine, or the motor, if you have a Tesla or something like that, right? And yet, when you open up the hood, as I did recently, you go, "That's pretty complicated in there." And I didn't grow up, my dad wasn't into cars growing up. I have a son who loves working on cars. I've been doing a lot of car stuff with him. And I'll tell you, every time we open it, I just go, what am I even looking at? You know, there's parts that are moving and turning and making noise. And it's the most basic part of your car, but it's complicated, at least for someone like me. So that's what forgiveness is like. It's the most basic, central part of Christianity. But when you open up the hood and look into forgiveness, you recognize that there's a lot of moving parts, and it's more complicated there. So what I want to try to do, again, in our time today, is just kind of give you an overview of forgiveness and then hopefully answer some questions, and hopefully we can all go away having a better understanding and especially that functional knowledge. So let's start first just by asking a question, okay, by way of introduction here. What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? I want to give you a definition here, and then we'll do a little bit of exposition to sort of think about this. What is forgiveness? Here's a definition. Forgiveness is a pardoning of sin, a decision to not hold the offense against the person. That's forgiveness. It's a pardoning. It's a decision. It's a promise to treat the person that you have forgiven as if the offense did not occur. Okay, that's the basic notion. We'll get into some passages here in a moment, but many of you are familiar with the name Jay Adams. He was sort of the founder of the modern biblical counseling movement, and Jay Adams used to say that forgiveness is a pardon and a promise regarding sin, and in that he's capturing the two main ideas in the Bible about forgiveness. It's a pardoning of sin and a promise to not hold that sin or use it against the other person. Okay? And with that in mind, turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. What I want to do in most of this session today is simply to talk with you about God's forgiveness. Because like a lot of things in Christianity, what we're going to do with one another in these sort of interpersonal relationships is informed by and dependent upon the vertical relationship in our life. How God, what God is like in terms of our relationship with Him. The vertical is what precedes the horizontal and fuels it in that way. So what I want to do, I'm going to call this drive-by exposition. And what I mean is, rather than look at one passage and kind of jump into the deep end of the pool and kind of go verse by verse and tear it apart in great detail, which is, I know, your tradition, and it's our tradition as well in our church, we're just going to look at a series of passages just to kind of get the main point. Because if we're going to understand forgiveness, we have to start by understanding who is God and what is His forgiveness like. The best thing I can tell you, if you got to leave early or if you got a short attention span or something like that, here's the deal. The best way to understand forgiveness between one another is to get to know your God and His forgiveness of people in the gospel. The more you know the gospel, the more you know Jesus, the more you know the mechanics of salvation, the better informed and better equipped you're going to be to practice forgiveness with other people. So sometimes we get eager, right? We want to apply this. You know, I got this mom who I haven't spoken to in years, or I've got this adult child. We got into it and had a big fight, you know, years ago. And every time we get together for a holiday or whatever, there's this tension. And sometimes we're eager to say, Pastor, what do I do there? And I'm here to tell you, we're going to talk about those scenarios. But before we think about how do I forgive this person or how do I deal with this bitterness, how come I can't forgive this person, before we get there, we have to back up to the source of forgiveness, to the model of forgiveness, to the picture of forgiveness that we have in the Bible, and that's God Himself. So let's look here, and in your notes you see several passages here. We probably won't look at all these, but forgiveness is revealed through understanding God's character and His actions toward people. That's where we have to start. So let's look at the very, very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And you guys probably all know the story. Genesis 1 and 2 is the account of how God made the universe and everything in it in six normal days. The highlight of that creation on day six was He created human beings in His image and in His likeness to have a relationship, a fellowship with them of love and obedience as they would follow Him. And then when we turn the page to Genesis chapter 3, we know that the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve to turn away from the command of God, to, in a sense, question God's goodness and His counsel, and to actually make a decision to turn away and disobey from His counsel there. And of course, we know when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and they ate the fruit, the Bible tells us, in, for example, in Romans and other places that give a commentary on Genesis, that sin came into the world at that moment and death came into it. In other words, the world is the way it is today, a world full of sin and suffering and death, because Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and that ushered in this broken creation full of sin and suffering. What's interesting, though, is right from the very beginning, God does something that might be a little bit confusing. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking to the serpent here. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And as the readers, we read that and we go, excuse me, it's allergy season in North Texas. You guys know that, so pray for me. We go, what is that about? Well, we don't have all the details, but what God is telling the serpent is one day there is going to be a family member from the line of Eve, that's what seed means, offspring, some family member that's going to come and he's going to crush the head of Satan. And again, that's kind of weird. We're not really sure what that means. But as the reader, we say, well, you know what? In light of what just happened, there's some hope for this Adam and Eve, isn't there? There's some rescuer, some person that's going to come and deal with this serpent that was the means by which sin came into the world. So we say, okay, well, that's really interesting. And then a little bit down the way, God does something, right? He pronounces judgment on the serpent, pronounces judgment on Adam, the man, and also on the woman, Eve. And then God does this. Verse 21. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, his wife, and clothed them. We go, what's that all about? What, he took them to Ross to go shopping for clothes? I mean, why does he choose in this moment to cover them? And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but as we read the biblical story, as Revelation unfolds, and I'll show you some of this in a moment, we recognize that what God does here is theologically significant. Yes, it served the practical need of, you know, they were naked and then they realized that and all that. But recognize what happens. The very first death in creation is God killing an animal in order to cover Adam and Eve. And we hear that and we go, what is that? You recognize that what the Bible is doing all throughout the Old Testament is it's giving us concepts. It's giving us these ideas that here's sin that's just committed. It needs to be covered. Here's sin that needs to be covered. And the way God's going to do it is he's going to kill a substitute, an innocent animal in this case. I don't know. How many of you guys have little kids at home? Little kids? Boys? Yeah, little boys, okay? I don't know what your home is like. I got two boys. They're teenagers now, but back in the day, they loved Legos. I mean, they just loved Legos, and you'd walk in, there's Legos all over the room, Legos all over the living room. Talk to me here. You have any Lego homes like that? Okay. So, and you know, you're always stepping on them, and what the Bible's doing, though, especially if I see like one of my boys sitting there and he's got pieces all over the place and he's trying to make it look like the picture on the box, right? And he's got all these, you know, hundreds of pieces laying everywhere. You're like, is it ever going to look like what it looks like on the box? Well, that's what the Bible's doing. The Bible throughout, especially the Old Testament, it's throwing these little Lego pieces all over the floor. Little Lego pieces like sin, Lego pieces like covering, Lego pieces like forgiveness, Lego pieces like redemption, Lego pieces like substitution. And all the while, what God is doing in the Old Testament is he's building a picture of redemption. He's building a picture of what the gospel is so that when Jesus comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we have some concept of that. We have some understanding of sin and atonement and forgiveness and covering. And that's what's happening right here is God is introducing the concept of sin needing to be covered through the death of a substitute. We see this in other places as well. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're calling this drive-by exposition, right? I just want to give you a little bit of idea of how the Bible gets at forgiveness. As you're turning to Exodus 34, we've fast-forwarded many, many generations, and now Moses is leading the people in the wilderness. You remember, of course, God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery from Pharaoh, the 10 plagues and all of that. And now they're in the wilderness, they're encamped at Sinai, they're receiving the 10 commandments and the other instructions. And you remember Moses is up on the mountain, he's there for a long time, the people get impatient, what do they do? What do they do? Talk to me. They build a golden calf. And in chapter 32 of Exodus, the dialogue between God and Moses where he's receiving the law is interrupted by Moses, you need to go down because the people have done something horrible. And you remember the golden calf and that whole deal. Moses comes down, he gets angry, he throws down the Ten Commandments and grinds them into powder, throws them in the water, makes the people drink. And then Moses intercedes for the people, doesn't he? He goes and he asks for God to pardon their sin. You remember that? And in a most amazing moment, God says, I'll do it. I will pardon the idolatrous, wicked, horrible sin of idolatry that the people just committed. And listen, as Moses gets caught up in the fact that God will forgive the people and continue with them into the promised land, Moses says, show me your glory. Maybe not realizing exactly what he's asking. So God gets this idea. And he says, okay, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you my goodness, but you can't see my glory and live, right? We understand that. You can't see it and live. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to get up in the morning, Moses, and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'm going to put my hand over the cleft in the rock. You're going to be hiding in the rock. I'm going to put my hand over so you can't see. I'm going to pass by in front of you, and I'm going to proclaim my goodness. I'm going to show you, Moses, who I am. And then at the last minute, I'm going to remove my hand, and you get to see the back of my glory. I always think, like, you know, when it's 4th of July, and we're doing fireworks, and, you know, the fireworks are going on the ground, and then kind of the shock and awe of fireworks are done, and then they just sit there, and they kind of glow. Maybe that was something of what Moses saw, the back of God's glory, the afterglow, we might say. So look at Exodus chapter 34. As God passes in front of Moses, Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock. The golden calf has just occurred. God has granted forgiveness. Listen to what God says in chapter 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. That's the only time the personal name of God, Yahweh, is used back to back in a narrative. Okay, so this is significant. God is saying, this is who I really am. This is my nature. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Now watch this. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God picks three different vocabulary words there, stacks them up as synonyms to say, I am willing to forgive any and all sin because I'm full of compassion, I'm full of kindness, I'm full of grace. Now, when you read that out of context, you go, okay, this is a little verse about the attributes of God. When you read it in context, the Israelites have just committed the most blatant act of idolatry possible. Not only did they just make a golden calf, do you remember what they said with the golden calf? They looked at the golden calf and said, this was our deliverer. This was the God that rescued us out of the land of Egypt. You think of something more offensive to the true God? And God says, I'm full of compassion, I'm slow to anger, I'm full of mercy, I'm willing to forgive any and all sin. See, brothers and sisters, we're seeing that literally from the earliest chapters of Genesis into the law, that God is a God full of grace and mercy, and he is willing to forgive any and all sin for those who will repent and turn to him. That's what we're seeing here in the Old Testament. Flip with me now to the book of Psalms. Let's look a little more here in the book of Psalms. We're trying to understand some of the background of forgiveness, some of the background of how are we going to understand this? And we really have to understand God's nature and how he acts in history. So look at Psalm 86 with me. Psalm 86, this is a prayer of David, a song, of course. This is in the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And David is writing here this psalm, and he's recounting the nature of God, similar to what we saw in Exodus, but this is in song form. And, of course, like a lot of psalms, David is in trouble here. He says in verse 1, he's afflicted and needy. He's asking for God to save his life, rescue his soul, verse 2. And then verse 3, listen to this. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now listen to this description. For you, Lord, are good, and you are ready to do what? Ready to forgive. Doesn't that change your view of God? I mean, I don't know if you grew up in church. Maybe you grew up in a different religion like Roman Catholicism or something like that. Or maybe you grew up in a very secular home. What's your view of God? What's your view of the nature of God? I think a lot of people think God's like this big ogre who is just offended that anybody would have any fun in life. And he's just waiting to punish them and discipline them and make their life miserable. Other people have a God that's sort of like a naive, sort of senile grandfather, and he just kind of winks at sin and looks the other way and just kind of, well, we'll just pretend it never happened kind of thing. But do you see here that our God is holy and good? He says, you are good. That means nothing wrong, no wickedness, no sin, no evil, no tolerance for sin in God. He is completely pure, completely holy, completely righteous, completely good. But he's ready to do what? He has a posture that says, I am ready to forgive. I am eager to forgive. See, this is our God. He doesn't dismiss sin and wink at it, nor is he just looking to punish us and send us to judgment. He's good and righteous and takes sin seriously, but his compassion and grace compels him to have a posture of forgiveness. And that's what David is celebrating in this psalm, is God's posture, his readiness to forgiveness in his goodness. Flip the page, just a few pages, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Again, another psalm of David. You know this. Perhaps you've memorized the first couple of verses here. It's a very popular psalm, Psalm 103. David writes in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Now listen to the description here. "Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." And then skip down a little bit as he describes this forgiveness a little more. Verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger." That means he's patient toward us. "He's abounding in loving kindness. And he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." So whatever this forgiveness is, God's saying, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, do we? He's saying what our reward is, what our deserving is according to our iniquities, right? According to our sins. And yet, in his mercy and grace and compassion, what does he do? Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed or forgiven our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Do you see this, guys? This is our God. He is willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's full of compassion, full of grace. He's disposed to be patient toward us. And even though we deserve judgment and we deserve destruction and we deserve eternity in hell, this psalm is saying God gives us an opportunity to not be dealt as to what we deserve. But instead what? He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, as a father has compassion on his children. That's the picture of forgiveness. And you know what that's like. Some of you have young children at home. And maybe you've got Legos in the home. Maybe you've got little girls that play with other things. But you know when you see that child brokenhearted and hurting and whatnot, and your heart wells up to show mercy to that child, to show compassion to that child, to rescue them from whatever the hurt is, whatever the struggle is. That's what the psalm is saying is the heart of our God toward sinners. See, this is our God. And as we get into the prophets, look at that. We'll look at just a couple more examples. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. See, guys, this is not like a New Testament thing. This is a whole Bible thing. The theme of forgiveness starts in Genesis. It goes all the way to Revelation, where one day the people of God surrounding the throne of God will praise him for what? The Lamb of God who was slain. Why? To bring forgiveness to every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. This is a theme that is woven throughout the biblical record here. We're going to parachute into Isaiah here, and maybe Isaiah is not as familiar as other places, but you'll recall that Isaiah was called by God to minister to the nation of Judah. This was that time in Israel's history where the nations had divided. There's a northern kingdom, there's a southern kingdom, due to disobedience. That happens right after Solomon's reign. And we know what's going on in the prophets. You've got the people of God rejecting his law, worshiping idols, going after the gods of the nations, and God brings these series of prophets to call them to repentance, right? To call them away from false worship, back to Yahweh, to trust him and to walk with him. And so Isaiah was commissioned to do that. And you remember what's going on here. Isaiah starts off his ministry, and things are not good. In chapter 1, Isaiah is describing, chapter 1, verse 4, a people weighed down of iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, the people of God that have abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away from Him, and God is threatening captivity. He's threatening discipline to His people if they do not repent. And Isaiah goes on to say that and develop that. Verse 11, God, speaking through Isaiah, says to the people, "What are your multiplied sacrifices? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." He actually says, excuse me, in verse 13, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." You ready for strong language? Verse 14, God says, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, guess what? I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen." Why? Your hands are covered with blood. And you know what? The people of God in the Old Testament are no different than humanity today, right? They reject God. They go their own way. They worship false gods. And God says that is a serious offense. Now, watch this. God says through Isaiah, "Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil from your deeds." He's saying, repent, right? Turn away from your deeds, turn back to me. Listen to what Isaiah says here. He says, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead the widow." And then God says this, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." We go, what? What just? See, God is pronouncing judgment on His people in the strongest of terms in the Bible. But what does He say? But there's hope. Israelites, there's hope. If you will turn from your sin back to me in repentance, those sins that are scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. What is that? That's another picture of forgiveness, isn't it? God's saying, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will clean you, I will pardon you. And so we see that all throughout the Bible. One more example, flip over a few more pages to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is one of those places in the Old Testament where the Bible reveals the gospel in explicit language. But it's gospel sort of wearing Old Testament clothes. The term for the gospel in the Old Testament is technically called the New Covenant. The New Covenant, right? And so Jeremiah, who had a very similar ministry to Isaiah, he's pouring out his life to the nations, calling them to repentance. Of course, like Isaiah, in Jeremiah's day, very few people repented, hardly any people repented and listened to the message. He was largely rejected. And in the midst of discipline and the same message of judgment and the ugliness of sin and the threat of punishment, Jeremiah turns the corner in chapter 31, verse 27, verse 31, and God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen to this. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again, saying, each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." Watch this. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's God's promise that one day He will redeem His people, Israel, and there will be a massive nationwide revival, and the people of God, redeemed in the new covenant of the Messiah, will know full redemption and new life and forgiveness in them. And we know that that's ultimately fulfilled really in the millennial kingdom of Christ yet to come. But we know that even non-Israelites, Gentiles like us, get to participate in some of the blessings of that new covenant. And Romans 9 through 11 makes that explicit. But the point is, forgiveness is part of God's redemptive plan. And I want you to say, this is all throughout the Old Testament. So when we turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1, when we think about the gospel of Jesus, right, that God will send his son, the Messiah, to actually produce the mechanics of the atonement, right? He will be the one, the mediator between God and men. He will be the one to offer a sacrifice so that God and sinners can be reconciled and so that we can be forgiven of sin. All of that makes sense, doesn't it? When Jesus shows up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we don't go, oh, okay, this is some new thing. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when Jesus comes in those that early first century, that is the fulfillment of all of these things we've seen all throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis 3, through the law, through the prophets, all the way into the New Testament. So listen to how God does it now. With that background, that was all introduction, by the way. Listen to how God works this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Here it is. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed with him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. So there's the gospel in its fullness. Paul unfolds it all. But remember, Paul is standing on all of that revelation history when he talks about redemption, when he talks about God's holiness, when he talks about the breaking of God's law, when he talks about redemption and the opportunity for pardon because God sends Jesus to pay the penalty to earn our salvation, spilling his blood, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, now we're going to talk more about what Christ did in the gospel. But let me just, can I just summarize some of the themes that we just saw? You have a little section of blank in your notes there, and maybe you've been taking notes. I just want to summarize what we have seen in four words, okay? These are four words that you and I need to understand about the nature of God and forgiveness if we're going to, you know, make any progress in understanding this, okay? So if you've already filled up that little white space, you know, you can flip over to the back of your notes or something like that. I like to give you notes that have everything I'm going to say in it, and this was just something that I wanted to add. So I apologize for that, but hopefully it'll make sense. What have we seen? We've seen that God has authority, doesn't he? He's the ruler. He's the lawmaker. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Exodus. We see that in the prophets. We see that in the writings. And his justice is righteousness. Remember, the psalmist says God is good, right? He's righteous. He's good. But also, he's full of compassion and mercy and grace. That's what God told Moses, right? I'm full of compassion and loving kindness, and I'm willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. So we can't understand forgiveness without understanding character. That's our first word. The character of God, the nature of God. He doesn't just dismiss sin and wink at it and pretend it's not real, nor does he just want to punish and say, kick us to the curb and I hope everything goes well. It's God is full of goodness and holiness and righteousness. He takes sin seriously, but he's also full of mercy and grace and compassion that disposes him to send a rescuer so that we can be forgiven. We need to understand character. The second word we need to understand is law. We saw this in Exodus with the breaking of the first two commandments, right? To worship false gods, to make idols. We see it in the prophets as they were going after other gods. We see it in our own hearts, don't we? That we break the law of God. Sin is a violation of God's law, rendering people guilty and liable to his punishment. See, we have to understand the nature of God, character, that's word number one. We have to understand God's law, that sin is a violation of God's law, and it makes us guilty and liable, as we saw. The third word we understand is Jesus, or we might say gospel. We saw that in Ephesians, right? That Christ's atoning work makes a way for God to pardon sin. That's what we saw there. If we look back at the text, right? In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, or we might say the pardoning of our trespasses. How? According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And he's going to explain this more in chapter 1 there. But essentially what he says is Jesus is going to come as a substitute. That Jesus comes in his life and death and resurrection to live the life that Adam and Eve should have lived, perfect righteousness, and then to die a death that would pay the penalty for sin. Why? So that God can offer a pardon. That's the picture of forgiveness, guys, that we stand guilty before the judge of the universe, God himself. We are guilty, we are lawbreakers, and Jesus, as it were, enters the courtroom and offers to pay our debt. He offers to receive the sentence and the punishment that you and I deserve. And so that God, without compromising his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, can pronounce you and I not guilty, but forgiven. Or the other word we use there is justification, right? Where God is declaring us not guilty, but righteous because of the work of Christ. See, forgiveness depends completely on the work of Jesus. God's holiness, his righteousness, demands that he take sin seriously. He can't just miss it. That would be a violation of his justice. So Jesus comes offering to pay that penalty, to pay our debt, to be punished in our place, so that God can offer a pardon for us. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Yeah, that's our glorious gospel that we sing about and we read about and we share with other people who need it. That's the heart of the gospel, is forgiveness. God and sinners reconciled. Now, why is this important? Because downstream from that, when you and I forgive one another, all of these things are going to come into play. See, your forgiveness of people is only as strong as your theology of forgiveness. You see that? We've got to understand all of this. And one of the reasons we get all mixed up in forgiveness is that we haven't understood the gospel. We've not understood the nature of God. We've not understood the nature of the atonement. So we need to understand the character of God, but the nature of law, Jesus and the gospel. And then finally, we have to understand the transaction, right? That forgiveness is granted to those who confess and repent of sin to God and ask for forgiveness as they would trust in Christ's work on their behalf. And we will see that as we open up all this, okay? So, are you with me? Is that making sense? Okay? So, again, it almost feels spiritually criminal to only have about 45 minutes to overview the forgiveness of God, nature, all that. But again, I know you're in a great church here. I know you've heard many sermons. You've read many books on this. So this is just kind of the flyover. But what's the takeaway? The takeaway is we cannot understand and practice forgiveness with one another until we have come to understand God and his forgiveness and his nature as he would offer forgiveness to us in Christ. Okay? So character, law, Jesus' gospel, and transaction. That transaction is really important. My wife and I were meeting with a couple recently, and it became apparent to us as we were meeting with this couple in the context of counseling that they were probably not Christians, or maybe they were very, very new Christians. But as we were talking about that, we laid out the gospel, we shared a lot of these same things, and then I asked them, I said, okay, so if Jesus has done all that work, how does that affect you? He died on the cross for sin, we know that. How does that affect you? And I made the point to them that just because Jesus did die on the cross and rise from the dead, that does not automatically affect you. That you have to respond with repentant faith in Jesus. You have to lean on him. You have to trust him alone as Lord and Savior. You have to turn from sin and put your faith in Him only. That just because Jesus worked all of this does not mean it automatically comes to you. There needs to be a repentant faith response to Christ in order to access this. So forgiveness is granted when we confess and repent of sin. Okay, so with that sort of introduction, and I meant that, that's kind of introduction, let's talk about now the nature of forgiveness between people and God, and then we'll take our first break here in a minute, okay? So what is this nature of forgiveness between people and God? I want to introduce a couple of terms to you, and maybe these are familiar, maybe these are brand new. But remember, forgiveness is not complicated, or forgiveness is not easy, it is somewhat complicated. So theologians make distinctions in, we could call them two aspects of God's forgiveness, okay? So let me introduce these to you. The first one is what we call judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. You say, why would we call it that? Because the context of when the Bible talks about forgiveness in this manner, it's utilizing courtroom language. Courtroom language. And so again, if we look back at Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, again, we just looked at this a moment ago. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, right? And again, that forgiveness, that word has the idea of a pardoning, of a paying of the debt. The picture, theologically speaking, would be, Jesus talks about this actually in Matthew 18, that there's this ruler who has a servant, and that servant owes his master a sum of money that he could never possibly pay off. Insurmountable, unpayable, way too much. And the servant goes to that master and says, "Master, I'm at your mercy. I can't pay this." And the master does what? He pardons the debt, doesn't he? He in a sense writes off the debt and says, "Forgiven." Okay? That's the picture of what forgiveness means. It's a pardoning of sin like a paying of a debt. And that's one of the pictures the Bible uses. We can picture, again, that courtroom scenario where we have been sentenced and a fine has been given as our sentencing, and we can't possibly pay that fine, but Jesus comes in His life and death and resurrection and pays that fine for us. Okay, that's why we call it judicial forgiveness, because it has the idea of a legal transaction or a judicial transaction there. Now, what's unique about this forgiveness, and Colossians talks about this as well, what's unique is this forgiveness is a one-time transaction that forgives or pardons sin past, present, and future. Okay? Judicial forgiveness, when a person turns from sin and trusts Christ, and God, as it were, in the courtroom says, not guilty, forgiven. What that means is, friends, is that God is pardoning your sin and my sin, everything we've done in the past, everything we're doing in the present, everything in the future. The debt has been paid in full. And you say, well, we Christians still struggle with sin, right? That's true. But in terms of the legality before God, in terms of our guilt before God, we have been forgiven past, present, future. The debt has been paid, heaven is secure. And that's why the Bible can say things like, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. It's why the Bible can say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can the Bible make that claim? Because your debt, past, present, and future, has been forgiven fully and completely because of the finished work of Christ. That's judicial forgiveness. It is a one-time transaction, a one-time declaration where God forgives our sin, past, present, and future. Are you with me? Is that making sense? Now, we want to contrast that with another aspect of forgiveness. Another aspect of forgiveness. And again, we're just thinking about our relationship with God at this point. We want to call this one parental forgiveness. parental forgiveness. And to see this, let's turn, if you're in Ephesians still, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Because even though our guilt has been removed, God has pronounced us righteous, not guilty, because of Christ. He's paid our debt. He's pardoned our sin, past, present, future. So there is no legal, judicial liability or culpability hanging over our head. That's all been taken away. There is a relational component to forgiveness as well. A relational component. That's why we call it parental forgiveness. John, writing to the early church here in 1 John chapter 1, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about fellowship with God and what it means to be in fellowship with God. And he's saying, you know, we need to be humble about our sin. We need to acknowledge our sin. Verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can compare that to what Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 6, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? You say, well, why would Jesus be saying in the Lord's Prayer that we need to be asking God for forgiveness? Because there is a second aspect of forgiveness, not one that deals with our guilt before God, not one that deals with heaven and having our guilt removed and whatnot. This aspect of forgiveness is about our relationship with God. It's about a family dynamic that happens between the people of God and Him. See, brothers and sisters, as Christians, when we sin as Christians, we do not lose heaven. We do not lose the righteousness of Christ. We do not lose the debt that God paid for us because of Christ in a way that would make hell and judgment a threat all of a sudden again. We don't. That's a one-time transaction. That's judicial forgiveness. But when Christians sin, it does affect our fellowship with God, our relationship, the nature of that friendship with God. Again, God doesn't kick us out of His family. He doesn't say, I don't want anything to do with you. But He does say, you need to confess your sin ongoing, regularly, in order to maintain fellowship with God in that walk with Him. And we call that parental forgiveness. So you understand, this is complicated, isn't it? In Christ, there is a one-time judicial transaction. All sin, past, present, future, forgiven. Heaven is secured, right? All that is bound up in the sufficiency of Christ. But in our sanctification, in our daily walk with God, there is a need to confess sin. There's a need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. There's a need to identify things that don't honor God and to go to Him, confessing those and asking for His forgiveness, not to gain heaven or not because we lose our salvation, not like that, but because we maintain a fellowship with God that is broken when we sin. Okay? Excuse me. Let me just stop right there and leave you with that. I don't know if these are new concepts or not, but maybe some of you have some questions on how does judicial forgiveness work versus parental forgiveness or something about the gospel and all that. So I think now's the time to do some quick questions before our first break here. So talk to me here.
Any questions at all? Clarifying anything that we've talked about in the back?
In your beginning, you mentioned that churches, I call them nonprofit religious organizations these days, but there is a lot of normalizing sin, perpetual sin, remaining in a state of sin as being equal to, how do I want to say this? The judicial forgiveness covers that state of remaining in sin. And I would like to hear from you how you would, not from a clinical, but from a biblical standpoint, delineate that in a gracious way to deal with those that we have in our circle of living that believe that to stay in a state of rebellion or sin. They don't view as rebellion. So they're staying there and thinking that they're safe. Okay,
let me summarize what I think you're saying. So you're saying maybe there's people out there that think that judicial forgiveness covers everything to the degree that they don't have to like practice repentance in the Christian life today. They just say, oh, God's already forgiven me, so I don't have to worry about how I live. That's your question?
Actually, I think it's a little more than that.
Okay.
I think it's more about that this new covenant living includes living like the world.
Okay.
And that's okay.
I see.
Coming from the San Francisco Bay Area, my husband and I were kind of surprised to find that. And a lot of churches in the North Texas area coming from pulpit and spreading throughout the pews.
I see.
So that's what I'm asking.
Yeah. Yeah, it's great. Okay, so you would add to what I said that maybe even there's a new theology that says, you know, we need to live like the world, right? And that there's some reason for that. Well, if you're in 1 John still, just look down at chapter 2. Because I think the Bible is so clear on how Christians are supposed to live that wherever a person might be getting that notion, we can look at Scripture and see that that's very clearly not what God intends for Christians. So if you look down at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, again, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. In fact, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John, who's always, you know, I love John, he's real direct, right? And he's just saying, basically, if you're loving the world, the things in the world, you're living like the world, that calls into question whether the love of the Father is really in you. So that would be very opposite of what this theology is teaching. And then maybe one other passage that would be familiar if we back up into Romans chapter 12. You know the passage as Paul is turning the corner in chapter 12 from his theology of the gospel into sort of the application section. He writes this. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. So again, exactly what John says, right? Don't be conformed. Don't be like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. So I think those two passages very clearly would challenge and even contradict a theology that says that Christ's judicial forgiveness not only covers our sin, but would somehow substantiate or justify living in worldly ways. So I hope that that's helpful. Yeah. Right here in the middle.
I'm just, can you clarify even more with the parental forgiveness? I may not even be asking this right. What exactly is being pardoned? I mean, I understand it's sin, but there's no more debt.
Right. Yeah. Think of it. So I use this analogy, okay? I've got three kids at home. They're all 20, 17, and 14. I guess I'm not getting younger. There are times that my kids will disobey the rules, and they will say something unkind to their mom, or they'll do something against me, and that hurts our relationship. That strains our friendship. When they come to me and say, Dad, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have talked to you like that, or I shouldn't have talked to mom like that, will you please forgive me? What's happening is a pardoning of that offense in a way that restores friendship. It removes that tension in the relationship, that sin that's become a part of our relationship, come between us, so to speak. Now, at that point, if they sin against me, I don't kick them out of my family and say, you're not my son anymore. That would be more like that judicial forgiveness, right? Where God adopts us into his family and he forgives sins past, present, and future. We belong to him, but even as Christians, that our sins break fellowship or strain that relationship with him, not in a way that compromises our salvation or puts our adoption in question, but in a way that we need to remove that sin so we have full fellowship with God again. So that That's what we're doing. It's a pardoning of that offense in the relationship context. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Hey there. I thought there was another hand.
Just real quickly, as he's making his way over there, yeah. Another passage I think that kind of distinguishes between the two forgiveness mm-hmm. is John 13,
mm-hmm.
where he talks about you are already clean. So his whole body didn't need to be washed in particular. It was just his feet. And so that's the kind of the dirt that accumulates day by day as we walk.
That would be another picture of it there as Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That's right.
Thank you. So in that way, when God is forgiving us for those, you know, sins where we're in fellowship with him, we've been, you know, forgiven judicially, we have no more penalty for our sin, is God angry at us in those moments, or how does he relate when he hates that sin and it breaks our fellowship?
Yeah.
How is his attitude toward us in those moments?
Yeah, what is God's attitude? What is his disposition? We recognize, again, if we're in Romans here, if we just turn the page back to Romans chapter 8, that this is very clear, right? Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that declarative statement clarifies that as we are in Christ through the gospel, there is no threat of condemnation. There's no danger, we might say, of God toward hell or judgment or something like that. So that would be, I would say that's one of the most clear passages. When we look at, you know, kind of what is God's disposition, what is his heart, what is his, and that's a whole other topic. But let me just give you one passage that I think crystallizes it. If you're in Romans, again, just flip the page over to Hebrews chapter 12. Because I think this passage clarifies God's attitude toward his children when they are living in sin or when they are struggling. And you may know the passage here. Hebrews chapter 12. And the context, you know, Christ, you know, the author and perfecter of faith, right, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We understand that. And then, excuse me, he says here, it is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. And then that famous passage, all discipline in the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think that section captures the attitude of God. And when you hear that word discipline, that's the paideia word group. You guys may be familiar with that in Greek, but it's the idea of training. And it's that God is committed to training us that we might share in his holiness. So that might be a corrective training, right? Some consequence God brings into our life to get our attention. It may be just normal garden variety affliction that God is using to sanctify us. But that's his posture. His posture is what? I want you to share in my holiness, so even this discipline that I'm bringing is for your good. We can go beyond that. Is God angry? We have to be careful there. I think passages like this clarify that our salvation is secure, there's no condemnation, and what God's heart is for training us like a compassionate father, that's the image here, toward holiness. Yeah.
Thank you
so
much.
Great question.
I think I got the mic first. So my question is about our awareness of sin.
Yeah.
And you said something strong that I really liked. You said earlier our ability to forgive people is only as strong as our theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I also think that our awareness of our sin, or just awareness of sin in general, is also as strong as our theology. But we're imperfect people, and our theology is equally imperfect. But I also understand that our ignorance of the law doesn't absolve us of the law.
Right.
So as husbands, as fathers, as worshipers of Christ, as we interact with each other, as we interact with God, I feel like it's really easy for us to not be aware of sinful habits and sinful patterns in our lives.
Yep.
I want to pause there real quick. I was talking to my wife about this yesterday. I heard a brilliant quote by Dr. MacArthur. Someone in a Q&A asked him, he said, are your sermons, is your theology, is it perfect? And Dr. MacArthur said, well, of course it's not perfect. There's a lot wrong with my theology. So the question said, well, what is it?
Yeah.
And MacArthur said, well, I don't know. If I knew, of course, I would repent of my sin. And I can relate to that a lot. How should our perspective be, or how should we relate to the sanctification process of our ignorance of our sin, of little patterns in our lives, little quirks that interrupt our ability to get along with our wives, with each other, with ourselves, with our relationship with the Lord, if that question makes sense.
Yeah, no, great question. And you're right. I mean, all this is going to be imperfect this side of heaven, and that's true. God gives two provisions, and I'm going to talk about both of them in the next talk, but I'll tease you a little bit just by telling you what they are right now. Because we are often blind to our own sins, and that's how I feel, maybe you feel like that too, God gives us two provisions to help us. One provision is the call to self-examination. At the end of Psalm 139, the writer says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and then lead me in the everlasting way." You probably know that verse. And what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, I need you to expose the things in my heart that I don't see. So the believer's call to self-examination before God. I hope that you spend time every day in the Word and in prayer, and that part of that prayer time is, Lord, show me. Expose me. Open up my heart. And we know what the writer to Hebrews says, that it's the Word of God that's living and active and is able to pierce the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, right? So it's the Word of God in the context of asking God to open us up that brings clarity so that we can see things that we otherwise wouldn't see. So that's provision number one. Provision number two is the body of Christ. Part of God's wisdom in marriage, wisdom with children, and wisdom in the church is He wants us in close proximity to other people that can see my sins way more clearly than I can. And we're going to talk next hour about the grace of Christian confrontation. Now, that's probably someone that not your favorite ministry, right? I always say, 90% of Christians don't want to confront, and then there's 10% of Christianity that thinks that confronting is their spiritual gift, right? And that's what they want to do all the time. Most of us don't have that gift. So, but it's true, right? That we need the body of Christ. I bet, for those of you that are married, that you would say, my spouse knows my faults better than I do. I bet some of you have children. And are your children like mine, that they're hardwired to be hypocrite detectors? They go, Dad, you said this, in Sunday school, and then, but you're, right? And that's what they do, because they can see my faults better than I can. My wife can see my faults better than I can. And in the wisdom of God, He gives us relationships in the home and in the church, which when everybody's doing what God says to do, lovingly confronting, going, showing mercy and grace, but calling for repentance, that God overcomes that blindness that we all naturally have through family and through the church helping us to see those things. And honestly, this is one of the things that gets marriages into trouble is we do that on all the wrong ways, to where we want to hide from our spouses and we're always looking at our spouse's faults in an ungracious way and in a punitive way rather than in a way that communicates grace and mercy and help. And so this isn't a marriage conference, but that's where that goes. So I think those are two provisions. We'll talk more about them in a little bit. There was one other hand over here. Oh, yeah. Huh?
As I've reflected on parental forgiveness a lot, I've often wondered what God feels in His heart. What are His emotions when I fail, when I fall short, when I sin? And I've come to the conclusion that He experiences negative emotions just like I do. Mm-hmm. only without sin.
Right.
And when I take that to heart, when I'm cognizant of his disappointment, maybe even the pain that I inflict upon him emotionally, or Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, it motivates me.
Yeah.
It makes me want to repent and please him.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to disappoint my Father.
Yeah. Yeah, that's well said. And I think you're standing on good theological ground to say that, because we know, Ephesians chapter 4, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We know that many times, right, Jesus in his ministry, even times was righteously angry at the hardness of heart of people and things like that. So we have to be a little footnote here. We have to be careful anytime we talk about God's emotions versus our emotions, because we understand that while there's similarities, they're not totally the same. We understand what's called the impassibility of God, meaning he's not subject to the same sort of changing moods and passions like we human beings are in our fallenness. But it is true that God in some way exemplifies godly emotion, and he communicates those to us, as you're mentioning, whether we're grieving the Holy Spirit or something like that. And I think you're right. Just as a child who is secure in the love of his Father, so he's not trying to earn love, right? Nonetheless desires to honor his Father and please his Father, I think that's a godly motivation. Yeah, so I think that's a good analogy.
So the part you went through of like basically the gospel and how we see forgiveness there.
Yeah.
I don't know if maybe in the future session or now you wanted to go through, but thinking about it, like God explains his character after and then God tells us what sins we've done. You know, he calls the nation of Israel out, he gives us his law, we know what sin we've done, and then he goes forward and he pays the price for us.
Yeah.
And it's only after all of that do we, you know, today at least in history, do we see, well, we've got the option to repent and trust in him or to turn the other way. And so is that like timeline at all related to how I should think about me forgiving others, where my path would be going through making sure they probably already know what they've done wrong.
Yeah.
And you know, me being paying anything that I need to do to make it right, and me coming basically just with the question of are you ready to repent, or am I taking that too far in the wrong way?
Yeah, well, I think I'm going to talk next hour about how forgiveness works between people, so I'll probably fill in a lot of that picture for you. But I like part of what you said is that, you know, God's been building this idea of forgiveness all throughout the Bible, and it's only when we come to the New Testament and learn of Christ and the full gospel and his work that we see it. So I think as New Testament believers today, this side of the cross, we have the whole picture. Whereas, you know, like Moses and Isaiah only had a partial picture. It was sufficient for them at the time, and people could be forgiven with the revelation they had, knowing that the Messiah would come. But it's like, we got the full deal. And I think that gives us, a great responsibility to say, in light of what God has done in Christ, I want to go and practice that forgiveness toward other people in light of what I know, the full extent of the story, so to speak, in that. So, and that may or may not have gotten to your question, but we are going to talk more about how it works between people here in a little bit. So.